Good morning. Yeah, you can do better than that. Good morning. Okay, that's better. You didn't sound like Baptist that time. That's good. So, man, I just got to start out. It's an honor and a privilege to preach God's word this morning in front of my new church family. It's just wonderful. It's awesome. And I just thank God for the privilege. So thank you, church, for listening this morning. I'm going to go ahead and assume that you're going to listen. I know that God is powerful and he can work a great thing in our lives this morning, including my own. So real quick, man, I love the book of Acts, probably because I like history. When I was younger, I didn't really like history a whole lot, but the book of Acts is just crammed full of history. And what's really neat to me is, now, we didn't have Lifeway Christian Research back in Paul's time. So the statistics I'm about to mention they're speculatory. Scholars estimate that the first century AD closed out with roughly 10,000 followers of Jesus Christ. That's less than 1%. It's like 0.0017% of the population of the Roman Empire. By the year 300, by the third century AD when it closed out, they're estimating over 6 million people were followers of Jesus Christ. That's 10% of the Roman population. That is amazing church growth. And we see the foundation of that in Jesus Christ dying on the cross, being risen on the third day. That's our foundation. And we see that working out through the Great Commission. Jesus says, "All power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, or baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So we see that commission being fulfilled in the book of Acts. We see it playing out. And so it's impressive to me to see that kind of growth, and not to just see that kind of growth, but just to see how the early church made that kind of growth happen, how God worked through Paul and Timothy, Silas, how he worked through the early church to bring believers to him. So three things I want to bring from this text from this morning. Very important, and I think they're relevant, and I'll tell you why here in a second. But the title of this sermon is called Engaging the Culture. And I can't think of a better and more prevalent time to really study how we should engage the culture than right now in our current context. And here's the three things I want to pull from the text. Engaging the culture requires great spiritual maturity. So if you're taking notes, you can write these down, and then we'll cover them one at a time. Engaging the culture, the second one, requires willingness. We have to be willing to engage the culture despite the hostility we may encounter. And engaging the culture requires a great deal of preparedness. Now, why is this important? It would be one thing for me to just recount this and restate what Paul did here in Athens. I don't think you would get a great deal of value out of that. You can read from the text what happens, but I'm going to tell you why it's important and why it's relevant for us today. Perhaps now, more than any time in recent history, we are at a war. We are in war with our culture. Now, I know when I was younger, I can remember hearing my mom say, "What's the world coming to?" or my uncles saying, "What is this world coming to?" And I'm sure generations before that, that's been the common cliche phrase throughout all generations. What is this world coming to? But today, when we say that, I think it has more significance than it did previously. And here's why. Pew Research recently did a survey on religious affiliation, and they called the results of this survey the Rise of the Nuns. And that sounds kind of weird, but I'll tell you what the nuns are. The nuns, not the nuns that wear habits and, you know, in the Catholic Church, not those, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S, people with no religious affiliation. In 10 years, there has been 7% growth in the number of people that have no religious affiliation whatsoever. That's atheists, agnostics. And at the same time, in the same period, in 10 years, people that affirm or affiliate with Christian churches has dropped by the same amount, 7%. The second largest growing religious affiliation in our culture today, in the West, North America and Europe, are those that have no religious affiliation at all. So it's very prevalent. Christians, you know, they say that we're in a culture, a battle for the culture. I would submit to you that, and we can debate this probably some other time, but I feel very strongly that Christians, at least in North America, have largely lost the culture war. We have lost it. And you can look at all of the political debate that's taken place in the last year, all the pundits discussing various ideologies and issues. It seems like Christians, we've lost our influence with the culture. So this is very important. We need to engage the culture, and that's one reason why it's important. I like what Dr. Russell Moore says. He's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious, ERLC, Religious Liberties Commission. He says that Christians, and this is why it's so, I don't want to be an alarmist by saying that we've lost the culture war. In fact, quite the opposite. I'm actually excited about it because I believe what Russell Moore says. He says that Christians, we do better when we're a prophetic minority than when we're a moral majority. We've had a lot of time in our recent past where Christianity, you know, Christians, we've had moral authority over the culture, but we've lost that and we've let it happen. And now we're kind of going back towards the prophetic minority. And I would say that if you look at Paul's time, our culture is slowly beginning to resemble the culture that Paul was dealing with when he was evangelizing. So it's exciting to me. I would love to see church growth. And when I say church, I mean Big C Church, the Church Universal. I would love to see that kind of growth. People accepting Christ as their Savior in orders of magnitude that Paul in the early church experienced when the church was in its infancy. Here's another reason. So that's the first reason. We are in a war with the culture. The second reason why this is important and very relevant, I want you to look around. Everybody look around. Specifically look at the empty seats in here this morning. You see that? I see a few. I could probably count them on my fingers and my toes, not a whole lot of empty seats. Well, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be going to two services. And the number of empty seats in this auditorium will multiply. There will be tons more empty seats. And a lot of people, you know, we may have visitors that come in and they'll see those empty seats and they'll think, man, this church is small. There's not a whole lot of people here. The congregation size is pretty small. And they may look negatively upon it. Or maybe you're coming here and you're thinking, man, these seats are sure empty. And so here's what I would encourage you, why cultural engagement is important. Those empty seats, you know what they represent? They represent lost souls, people that we need to be reaching with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's how the church grows. That's how people come to know Jesus Christ, when we engage with the culture with the gospel message. So that's another reason why it's important and relevant to Celtics. So in Acts 7, cultural engagement requires spiritual maturity. We learn in Acts 17, let me read here in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So I want to just talk a little bit about the idols because it's important to understand the context that Paul was in. So just a little background. Paul had just left Berea. He was kind of escorted out of Berea, and so he ended up in Athens, and he was waiting there for Timothy and Silas. And once they engaged with him, or once he met up with them, they were going to go on with their missionary journey. So Paul was kind of like a tourist. You remember the movie with Tom Hanks where he was stranded in the airport? I can't remember the name of that movie. So full disclosure, I apologize up front. I have a small problem with adult attention deficit disorder. And people in my Sunday school class can attest to this. I got derailed like 5 times this morning. Hopefully I can stay on track. But if not, I've warned you. And another thing is I watch a lot of movies. And when I watch movies, I try to see biblical truths in those movies, even though they may have been produced by secular culture. And so I apologize, but that's the Tom Hanks movie. I can't remember the name, but he was stranded in this airport, and he lived in the airport for I can't remember how long. But think of Paul. He's like a tourist. He's stranded in this airport. He's stranded in Athens. Instead of just sitting there, you know, checking Facebook on his iPad, he's walking around. So just to give you some background on Athens, it was the educational center of the Greek Empire. In Athens, their predominant worship was the goddess Athena. And so Paul, probably in his walking around the streets of Athens, maybe he went up to the Acropolis. The Acropolis was a very tall hill in Athens. And if you could think of like Mall of America, it had temples and statues and buildings on the Acropolis, all of them dedicated to gods or goddesses. Poseidon was worshipped there. Athena, she had her big temple there. And so Paul, as he's walking around, he's seeing all this. Another thing about of Athens, in the city of Athens, the culture there, not, in addition to all these idols that people worshipped, it was the home of the intelligentsia, the intellectual elite, and specifically philosophy. So in the 5th century and 4th century B.C., we have people like Socrates and Plato. I'm sure you've heard those names. Athens was their home. And then we have people like Epicurus and Zeno and Aristotle. It became their adopted home because it was the center of education. I tried to think when I was preparing this sermon, what would be equivalent of that today? And I don't know that we really have a city in North America that we would consider like home of the intellectual elite, other than pretty much any university town that you go to. And you've probably seen all the stuff on the news where professors are, they have this very liberal ideology and they're stifling speech from conservative Christians. You can't even let them talk. And that's kind of the thing that Paul was dealing with in Athens, intellectual elite. And another thing, if you'll skip down just real quick, look in verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul was, he was battling idols. He was battling vain philosophies and intellectual elitism. And the third thing that he was battling was this approach or this adoption or embracing of novel ideas. Something new. They just wanted to hear something new. And this, a lot of times we call this process syncretism. So they would take a belief from another value system and they would analyze it and they would say, okay, that's a virtuous thing. Maybe I really need to love my wife. I'm going to take that from Christianity. We need to love my wife. But I'm going to adopt it and bring it into my own worldview, my own belief system. And so ultimately you end up with this worldview or belief system that is just an amalgamation of all these other beliefs. I call it the gospel according to Oprah. And so if that offends you, I'm sorry, but it's the gospel according to Oprah. So she's kind of a stoic, but we'll get to that. So three things: he was battling idolatry, he was battling intellectual elitism, and then novel ideas. Syncretism was everywhere. And the distinction here is, you know what? Our gospel message, it never changes. It's not a novel idea. I mean, it's the same message in Paul's time as it is in our time. But you know what? It has power to change lives. So keep that in mind. Affirm that because it's a very important point. So what made Paul effective in this context? Well, he was a spiritually mature believer. And this is why it's important. We learn in verse 16 that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So several different translations have translated this as stirred or distressed or troubled. What does provoked really mean? So one thing that will help you understand it is the LXX or the Septuagint. And I hate to use words like this. Not everybody's familiar with them. But so in the early, about the 3rd century B.C., there were a lot of Greek-speaking, a lot of the Israelites or Hebrews, they spoke Greek, and so they wanted their scriptures translated into Greek. And so that's what the Septuagint is. And so the Greek version of the Hebrew scriptures, time after time after time, uses this word provoke to describe what God feels when people engage in idol worship. And I'll give you one example, Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. Does that sound familiar? It should sound familiar. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. So Paul, suffice to say, was angry. His spirit was provoked within him. He was irritated. And a lot of people think, man, it's not right to be angry. But, you know, that's not what God's word says. God's word tells us, it's be angry, but don't sin. Be angry and sin not. We should, when we are experiencing this type of activity in our culture, it should make us angry. It should break our hearts. It should irritate us. It's a valid emotion. And I would say this, and I really want you to get this point. If seeing idolatry and sin in our communities and culture, if that doesn't provoke some type of distress in us, then we probably don't care about the glory of God. We probably don't care about the souls of men and women that are lost. Or, at best, we're probably more preoccupied with our own comfort than we are with the lost people and God's glory. So, looking at our culture, it should break our hearts. It should provoke, it should stir up anger and distress in our heart. When we see this culture that is just clearly hostile toward God. And that's the feeling that Paul got. He wasn't angry. Now, this is something else that's kind of important. It should be relevant because we just went through this election cycle. Paul was not angry because the culture was threatening his lifestyle. Paul could care less about his life. He could care less about his comfort. They were not threatening him from preaching the gospel. Even though that occurred in a lot of places, they weren't threatening him. You know, matter of fact, Paul's like, throw me in prison. I don't care. I'm not worried about my comfort. What Paul was worried about, what bothered Paul, is that God's name was being profaned. And if you want to know more about that, Romans chapter 1 will tell you exactly how Paul feels. He's very indignant about what happens to people when they reject God as their creator and fail to give him the glory and honor he deserves. He talks about the wrath pouring out on these people. It made him angry when people were robbing God of his glory. Matter of fact, and I'm glad that Pastor Aaron kind of made this point relevant about everyone going to Peru. This, in a sense, this anger, this indignation that Paul has because of he's seeing the idol worship, that's really the heart of missions. I want you to listen to what Pastor John Piper says. He says in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he says, missions exist because worship does not. And you may think, well, that doesn't make a little sense or make a lot of sense, but listen, the Great Commission is first to delight yourself in the Lord, then to declare, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's Psalm 67:4. In this way, God will be glorified from beginning to end, and worship will empower the missionary enterprise until the coming of the Lord. Why do we have missionaries? It's because as a world, as a culture, as a lost nation, we worship the wrong thing. Worship does not work. We worship everything else but the Creator who made us and the Creator who sustains us. That's why we have to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to say, hey, you know what? You're worshiping the wrong things. You need to worship something that lasts. What you're worshiping now does not last. Paul was angry. He was irritated. But how did he respond? This is convicting to me because I'll be honest with you. Man, I see things going on in the culture and I get angry. But I get angry for the wrong reasons. I feel threatened. My freedom is threatened. And I worry about things that I should not worry about. Isaiah 64. And church, please hear me. I'm just going to read a few verses of Isaiah 64. And, I'm sorry, Psalm 46. My brain's not working. Psalm 46. And listen to this. And this is very important because I feel in this last year we've gotten away and forgotten who is in control of all things. Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. And the writer goes on and on and on, just extolling why we should not be afraid. Why? Because God is in control. My hope is not in the Supreme Court. My hope is not in the president, who he or she may be. My hope is not in local authorities. My hope is in God. My hope is in Jesus Christ. Paul understood that. He wasn't feeling threatened. He was upset because God's name was being profaned. So how did he respond? I respond in fear and in anger sometimes, and that's the inappropriate response. How did he respond? Look at this prepositional phrase, or conjunction, I'm sorry, in verse 17. So he saw that the city was full of idols, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He reasoned. He offered a reasonable defense. A lot of times we get upset and angry and fearful. We lose our ability to reason because we're not spiritually mature enough. We're not grounded enough in the faith. We're not affirming Psalm 46. It really shows a lack of faith on our part. So he reasoned in the synagogues. Be angry, be irritated, but respond with spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity also does another thing for us. It protects us from the culture. Now, there's some old-timers in here, and you've probably heard this phrase. If you lay down with dogs, you get up with what? With what? Fleas. If you lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. Exactly. You know, there's a lot of validity and truth to that statement. And I would say if you're not a spiritually mature Christian and you're going out into the culture to try to reach that culture for Jesus Christ, chances are instead of you influencing the culture is going to influence you. You lay down with dogs, you get up with fleas. Pastor Mark, several weeks ago, he mentioned Demas. Do you guys remember Demas? If not, I'm going to kind of tell you a little bit about Demas. He's mentioned three times in Scripture. He was a colleague of Mark. He was a colleague of Luke. He was with Paul when Paul was in Rome. And the first two times we hear Demas mentioned, we hear him mentioned in that context. Hey, Demas is here with us. Hey, Demas is here with us. We're doing great things for the Lord. But then the third time we hear about Demas, and I'm going to read it because I don't want to paraphrase it, we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas lacked spiritual maturity. He laid down with dogs, and he got up with fleas. Instead of being an influencer in the culture, he was influenced by the culture. In church, we see this day in and day out. People are being influenced by the culture. So we need spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity, it precedes or drives a proper response to a competing culture. So not only was Paul spiritually mature, he was also willing. We talked about the history of Athens and what Paul dealt with. But I want you to specifically talk about some of the philosophies there. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22 and 23. This is what God's word says. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And what does that message say? It's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's a folly to the Gentiles or to the Greeks. It's foolishness. It's ridiculous. This story that you're telling, it was ridiculous to them. So look in verse 18 there in Acts chapter 17. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Now skip down. Now we didn't read these in the introduction. But Paul, as he's expounding and as he's responding to these people, look what he says in verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Why did they mock? Well, Epicureans and Stoics, they did not believe in a resurrection. They believed that once you're dead, you stay dead. And you know what? That's a pretty far-fetched claim. You know, they were naturalists. And if I could spend a little time just talking about some of the philosophies before I talk about naturalism and materialism. Epicureans, We have modern-day atheism that kind of evolved from Epicurean thought. So Epicureans, they taught of a fulfilled life free from stress, free from pain, free from hunger, free from worry. Who doesn't want that, right? I mean, that sounds great. They taught of a life free from God. They were very materialistic. Here was their motto. If Epicureans had a catechism, their number one question, the very first question of the Epicurean catechism would be, what is the chief end of man? And the response would be, the chief end of man is to maximize happiness. They didn't want to do anything that would cause them to feel any kind of stress or worry. Some of the people, so kind of how that evolved, so names like Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, their philosophies were developed based on Epicurean thought, Karl Marx, Marxism. And today we have modern day atheists. They're Epicurean basically in their thought patterns. So we deal with the same thing today that Paul dealt with in his time. The Stoics, they were the New Agers. They believed that nature is divine and divine is nature. God is everywhere. God's in that tree. God's in that speaker. God, can you hear me? That's what they thought. The Stoics felt that God was everywhere. And this is modern New Age thought. We see this today. We encounter the same belief system. This is the gospel according to Oprah that I mentioned before. All roads lead to Jesus, and Jesus is not necessarily known by Jesus. It could be Buddha. It could be Islam. It could be Muhammad. It could be any other, Allah. Whatever the name is, that's where the roads lead. That's modern New Age thought. And it developed from or evolved from Stoicism. Both groups, they pursued joy, comfort, satisfaction. They wanted purpose. They longed for purpose. And they longed for purpose and sought purpose in things that were temporary. They wouldn't last. Man, that food would give them joy and comfort and satisfy their physical need for a short period of time. But then they'd get hungry again. And so they were always trying to find ways of satisfying their needs and satisfying their comfort and finding purpose. But every time or every place that they looked, it was fleeting. That's not so with God. Jesus Christ is who we find joy in. That's where our purpose comes from. And it never ends. It never ends. Comfort and joy. And this is the message that Paul wanted to preach to them. And he did. It can only be found in Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins and rose again on the third day after dying a violent and extreme torturous death on the cross. And he was placed in a tomb and rose. But they were hostile to this message, because they were materialists. They only believed in material things. They only believed in the natural world. And this is why this message seems so ridiculous to them. Somebody coming back alive? That is crazy. You've been watching way too much Walking Dead. People coming back to life, that's crazy. And you know what? It's absolutely true. It is not natural for man to die and then come back to life. It's supernatural. And we serve a God that is supernatural. He has power over the natural world. And so we can affirm and just rely on God's promise there. So despite all of this hostility, Paul was willing to engage with the culture. Maybe they mocked him. So what? He was still willing. What do we do with a hostile culture? We tend to disengage. It's kind of uncomfortable to talk to those people. Their arguments are so powerful. How do I defend against it? I'm reading this book now. It's called The Benedict Option. It's by this author. His name is Rod Dreher. So far, it's been a really good book. I've gotten a lot of value out of it. But his premise is basically that we should kind of go back to the order of Benedict. He was this monk, right? And if you think of monks that go off in the desert and isolate themselves, that's kind of what Benedict was. And Rod Dreher, his premise is that, you know what, as Christians, we've lost the culture war, and so now it's time for us to disengage from the culture and isolate ourselves and only focus on us as a body of Christ. Don't worry about the surrounding culture. We need to take care of us first, and then later on we can take care of the culture. You know, there's probably some validity with that statement, but where it's wrong is we're not called to run away in fear and isolate ourselves. We're called to engage the culture. We have to engage the culture. We're called to make disciples. How do we make disciples? We have to go to where those people are to make them disciples. That requires engaging the culture. So we have to do that. What message when we act this way, when we capitulate or when we surrender in fear, it sends a really bad message. It tells the world around us that our God is not powerful. He's weak. I mean, you can't even stand up for what you believe. Why do I want to worship a God like that? Why do I want to embrace a belief system like that if you can't even defend it or you're afraid to? It makes us seem powerless. The culture is indeed hostile. And there are beliefs in the culture that we completely disagree with. And it really bothers us. You know, my wife, my family, and I, this last week, we had the opportunity to worship God in First Baptist Church, San Francisco. And I was telling our Sunday school class this morning, we were definitely the minority in that church. They had probably 200 people, not as many as that are here this morning, but definitely we were the minority. That church, it was multinational, multicultural, multigenerational. I was telling somebody this week, it blessed my heart. There was this older lady in the choir, and man, she was singing and raising her hands up and just worshiping God. And it was, I mean, I probably shouldn't say this, but she didn't have her dentures in, and she didn't care she was going to worship God. She didn't care what she looked like. And man, it just blessed my heart to see that. We had African Americans, Asians, people from Thailand, a few white people, just a manifold picture of the beauty of creation. And it was awesome to witness that. Now let me tell you something else. They were preaching on, the sermon series was called By His Design. And that Sunday morning, the preacher was preaching on the design of man and woman. The biblical design of man and woman in San Francisco, right? But wait, there's more. Church ends, we walk out the door, and immediately across the street we see a multi-story purple building with a big rainbow flag. Guess what it is? It's the San Francisco headquarters of the LGBT community. Right across the street from First Baptist Church, San Francisco. Tell me they're not engaging their culture. Preaching the biblical design of men and women, they're not ashamed of that message. Neither should we. And we should be willing to share it despite the hostility. Paul was willing to engage those people in their own context, on their own turf. We too must be willing, regardless of hostility or ridicule. The last point, Paul was also prepared to engage. Not only was he spiritually mature enough, he was willing to engage and he was prepared. 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So what did he do? He reasoned. Every day he reasoned in the synagogue. That's verse 17. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were there in verse 18. And so that's some of the people he was preaching to. So look what he did in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." This is what I proclaim to you. And what did he proclaim? "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He starts in Genesis with the creation account, and he finishes, and we don't have time to read all of the scripture, but he finishes with the resurrection of Christ. Paul was prepared. He knew God's word front and back. And we too need to be prepared. He exposed the truth about God in verses 24 and 25. God created the world and everything in it. He's the sustainer of life. That's verse 25. Look in verse 26 and 29. Or 26 through 29. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. So he starts out, he exposes truth about God. He exposes truth about man. He points out, look in verse 29, he points out the fallacy in their logic. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art and imagination of man. He's saying, look, we can't limit our understanding of God to the material realm. The things that we come up with don't compare to the glory that is God. Man, I've seen some beautiful statues. Again, when we were in San Francisco, there's architectural works of art and beautiful buildings. Alcatraz, even as depraved as that little island is, I mean, it's just, it's awesome that man could build that and use this little island to house prisoners. And it's amazing what we can do, but nothing we can do will ever compare to the glory that is God. And Paul was saying, look, why do you make these idols? You make these idols based on some scheme that you come up with in your head, and that's not God. God made the things that you're making these idols out of. You're making them out of gold. Guess what? My God. Pastor Dave, it happened. I guess the battery went dead. But anyway, their movie reference, I love sci-fi. I love superhero movies. I'm thinking the second Avengers movie. When I was reading this, this is what was popping in my mind. And again, I'm sorry. When I read the Ten Commandments, I see Charlton Heston and Yul Brynner. It's just a defect that I have. I apologize. You know, Yul Brynner with his big bald head sticking his chest out. I'm sorry. So this is what I'm thinking. There's a scene in the second Avengers movies when Loki, he's this Norse god, he's Thor's brother, and man, they're battling, they're fighting, and finally Loki stands up and he says, enough! I am a god! And Thor, Incredible Hulk, you know who this guy is, right? He picks Loki up by the foot and just wham, wham, just beats him all over the place and throws him in the floor, big crater in the floor, and he says, puny god. That's what Paul was saying to these Epicureans and Stoics, to the people of Athens. You make gods out of gold? My God made the gold. You make a statue out of wood and call it a god? My God created that wood. Your puny gods would bow down and worship my God. My daddy can beat up your daddy, is what Paul was saying. And man, that excites me. We serve a powerful God. Amen? Amen. So that's what Paul was doing. He was prepared. He ends, he starts with creation, and he ends with the resurrection. And Paul was prepared, but he knew God's word, and he could use God's word. He could wield it like the sword that it is and use it to defend his faith. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you guys know this scripture. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipping requires knowing God's word. Knowing God's word requires study of God's word. I want to ask you, how much time do you spend studying God's word? If you ever want to be equipped and prepared to engage the culture, you have to study God's word. You're not going to get it by osmosis. Somebody's not going to plug a USB cable into you and download all the knowledge that you need. It requires an active pursuit on your behalf and on my behalf. Equipping will make us confident. So I want to conclude here and say that I just want to reiterate just the battle, the war that we're at with the culture. It's not a losing battle. We can win. We just need to be obedient. It's becoming more and more hostile to a Christian worldview. And if we want to change the culture, we need to do something more than remaining silent. It's time to speak. It's time to engage. We can't accept the status quo. It's not politicians, and I would repeat, it's not politicians or Supreme Court justices that our hope should be in. They're not the ones that are going to change the culture. It's only through us, followers of Christ, who are spiritually mature and willing and prepared to engage the culture. So I kind of put those points out of order to kind of flow with the text. I want to back up and put them in order. And here's what I want to say. It's really, I love processes. And so here's the process. Let me repeat the 3 points. Engaging the culture requires spiritual maturity. Engaging the culture requires willingness. And engaging the culture requires preparedness. Now let's put those in order. If you look at Paul, this is what he did. He was willing to engage because he was a mature believer. Why was he a mature believer? Because he had studied God's word and was prepared to engage the culture. So preparation makes us mature. And maturity makes us willing. That's the process that we should flow. So I want to ask you this, just in closing, real quick. Man, I went quick. I'm a lot faster than Pastor Mark. You guys are going to be able to get to lunch on time. Maybe the new Del Rio's open. Is that today or next week? I'm sorry. Squirrel, my ADD. So anyway, here's what I want to ask you. There's this prepositional phrase, and anytime I study Scripture, read Scripture, just have a time of devotion with God, here's what I like to ask myself, and I would ask you to ask yourself the same question. And it's just using a two-letter preposition, and that's the word by. Okay? Just you guys are all familiar with Mad Libs, right? You have the little fill in the blank, and you just put whatever comes to mind there. We're going to do a Mad Lib this morning, and it's all going to be focused around the word by. I want to be an instrument of change in my culture by, and for me, that's to study God's word more and become more prepared. I want to engage people at work by. How do you want to engage the people that you work with every day positively with the gospel message? I want to engage people at school, and even though school is out, it's going to be starting back up. I want to engage people at school by. How am I going to engage the culture? What am I going to do about it? It's up to us, church. We need to be obedient and willing to share the gospel with our culture, even when it's uncomfortable. Especially when it's uncomfortable. What kind of testimony is that when somebody that is hostile towards God, hates God, doesn't believe in God, affirms atheism, and he makes this drastic change because the Holy Spirit gets a hold of him? Man, that's an awesome testimony. And it only happens when we are willing and prepared to preach the gospel to that culture. Church, I hope that everyone here would commit to that. Preparation, maturity, and willingness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this example from Paul. A lot of times, Father, we feel like, man, we are just, woe is me. We get absorbed in this pity party that the culture is so hostile and we're so afraid. But we have an example in Paul who stood up regardless of the comfort or the hostility that he faced. Father, I just thank you so much for his character and for his willingness to be obedient. And I pray, Father, that we could emulate that as well. But Father, I pray that we wouldn't pattern our life after Paul, but we would pattern our life after Jesus Christ, after you, Father, that you would just pour into our lives. The Holy Spirit would give us boldness, give us wisdom, and give us the desire to know your word more and more so that we can be better equipped to reach the nations with your word. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.